All right, so as I was thinking about what text to take us to, I was thinking about the season we've been in, both as a church and as a society. And of course, we've just come off the holiday Christmas season and what we oftentimes in the church call Advent. And, you know, the nature and the pattern of Advent when we remember and celebrate Christmas is this pattern of, you know, Advent means something's coming, so we anticipate. And then when it draws near, there's these announcements from angels. And then finally, there's arrival, and with the arrival comes adoration. So in the case of the first Advent, which is what Christmas is all about, God the Son came as a human, as a male, as a baby born of the Virgin Mary. And that was so pivotal because he came to live the life that you and I should live but can't. So he was totally obedient on our behalf. And that was necessary to fulfill righteousness before he would eventually pay for our sins on the cross. And that's what we remember at the first Advent. And the kind of songs we sing get at this, right? And we sang these songs at the chapel, songs like, you know, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, which is another way of saying, Lord, your people need you to come to set us free. And to set us free from what? Another song, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Then it talks about from their sin, being delivered from their sins and finding their rest in thee. That's what we need, is we need deliverance from our sins. But kind of living in the rhythm we do, I want to be mindful that the Advent season is over in the sense that the Christmas celebration, the annual celebration is over. But there's another type of Advent that we are always living in as Christians, and that is the anticipation of the Lord coming back to us. Just as God promised that he would send his Son, and he fulfilled that promise the first time, he has promised that he will come back to us again. We heard Brad preach that several weeks ago in the opening chapter of Acts, when Jesus, after he's been resurrected and been on the earth for 40 days, he's in front of the apostles, and he ascends, you know, by way of a cloud. And the angel standing there basically says, don't be surprised, he's going to come back in the same way in which he just went. And so what does that mean for us now? What do we need to know about this second coming? How should it encourage us? And how should it impact our daily lives and thinking? That's what I'm hoping that we will all glean today from the passage in 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll please open up to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, going through chapter 5, verse 11. So it is the final paragraph of chapter 4, first paragraph of chapter 5, and it really is, in my view, one continuous thought from the Apostle Paul. So we'll hear now together the inerrant word, which means God's word has no errors, and it is also infallible, which means it's not capable of having errors. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray together before we go further. Father, I thank you for just how powerful and clear your word is in this section of this letter we just read together. Thank you that it's available to us. I pray that you would use me, knowing that I'm weak and in my own strength, not able to turn hearts, but your word is able to do that. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would divide truth, that anything that I say that is faithful to what is here, that it would sink deep into our consciences and truly change us for how we live going forward. And I pray that any accidental things I say that are not helpful or true, that you would cause to fall away so that you and your word reign supreme. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So since we are jumping into the middle of a letter, I just want to spend a short amount of time catching us up on the context. So this letter was written just under 20 years after Jesus' ascension, around between 49 and 51 AD. And it's a letter from a team of people. And Paul is most certainly the lead author, but it's the Apostle Paul, along with Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. And it makes sense that Paul would be writing on behalf of all three of them, because we know from Acts chapter 17 that at one point Paul and Silas made their way to Thessalonica, and they spent some weeks there preaching Christ in the synagogue, and it had a rapid effect. Many were persuaded and turned to follow Christ. But as rapid and meaningful as that time was, there was a group of certain Jews filled with jealousy that formed a mob, started an uproar in the city, and literally ran Paul and Silas out of town. So they had had this precious gospel-centered time with these folks in Thessalonica, but then their time was cut short abruptly. And so we have reason to think that Paul and Silas had laid a gospel groundwork and given them some basic teachings, but probably didn't have full opportunity to teach them as much as they wanted to. And so when we see Paul writing 1 Thessalonians in the earlier sections that I didn't read, he recounts things like, you know, that him and Silas desperately wanted to come back to them, but they were prevented, they were hindered by Satan from doing so. And then when he could bear it no longer, he sends Timothy, the young disciple who famously Paul mentored, Timothy the pastor. Paul trusted Timothy immensely, so he sends Timothy in the stead of Paul and Silas. And when Timothy comes back, he gives this glowing report about how these young Christians were continuing in faith, continuing in love, and even in the face of afflictions. But along with this good news that Timothy brings, it also appears that Timothy passed on some questions that the Thessalonians had. They were having some deep sorrows and some deep anxieties. And why was that? Well, it's because some in their number had died just in the roughly 16 to 18 years since Christ ascended, and in the short span of time that this church started, they had some brothers and sisters that died. And this brought up all sorts of questions. I think we can appreciate that. I mean, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Thessalonians, and when Christ himself had risen, he rose 3 days after being in the grave, and then was on the earth for 40 days, and then ascended. The Thessalonians have their Christian friends die, And Christ hasn't come back. And they've seen no evidence of their friends' bodies being resurrected. And they're worried. They're unsure. And so, just to be clear, it wasn't that they didn't have any idea about the second coming of Christ. You know, Paul had already said in chapter 1, verse 10, that he commends them for waiting for the Son from heaven. And in chapter 2 and 3, he refers to the coming day of the Lord. They knew Jesus was coming back, but they were not fully informed about what was going to happen to the dead in Christ who had already died. So that's why he begins verse 13 of chapter 4 by saying, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And let's remember that to be asleep in antiquity was oftentimes a euphemism to be dead, to be in a resting place. In fact, to be in a cemetery means to be in a resting place. So when we read asleep there, we should read dead. That Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep or who have died. And so to fill out their understanding and encourage them, and to encourage us hearing it now, and if you have your bulletin, you'll see this outline. I want us to consider three questions that we'll try to answer as we move through this. First is, what are we to anticipate? You know, what all is wrapped up in Christ coming back? Second is, why is this good news? And thirdly, how are we to anticipate? What is our attitude and our mindset supposed to be in light of this second coming of Jesus? So first, what are they to anticipate? And just simply, they are to anticipate that Jesus Christ will return to this earth and raise up and rescue all Christians, past and present. You know, three times in this section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the day of the Lord. In verse 15, the coming of the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4, that day. The day of the Lord was well recounted in the Old Testament scriptures. It was when the Son of Man would return to finally judge the earth and make things right. And actually, another way to translate verse 15 is the advent of the Lord. That's what I mean when I say we're in an advent season. And so Paul's whole aim is to reassure these Christians. You know, when he writes at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first, he's letting them know your Christian friends have not been forgotten. When Jesus comes back, you know, not only will we who are still alive not precede them, they're gonna rise first. And not only will the dead rise, those who are still alive will be caught up together with them. And this coming, I mean, words don't do it justice, but it's going to be personal and visible and audible. You notice in verse 17, it says that, or rather, let me back up, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend. You know, he's not sending an angel or some other representative on his behalf. The Lord Jesus himself is descending. And when we read in verse 17 that we're going to be, you know, caught up with them in the clouds, you know, it should not be lost on us that in Scripture the clouds routinely signal to us God's immediate presence, him visibly manifesting himself to his people. So you think of when Moses gives the law at Mount Sinai, or when God's people are traveling in the wilderness and setting up the tabernacle, the cloud envelops the divine presence. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's out of the cloud that God's voice comes. And as we already said in Acts 1, Jesus ascends through a cloud and he's going to come back. So when we read here these words of Paul that the Lord himself will descend and we're going to be caught up with him in the clouds, we should understand that to mean this is going to be personal and real and powerful. It is something to look forward to, and we'll consider in a moment why it's good news for us. But at the very least, we can say right now it'll be magnificent, I think, beyond what we can fully comprehend. And it'll be audible. You know, you see those three concurrent descriptions that a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet. I mean, that's what we've been singing about this morning. I mean, what do we sing in it as well? You know, oh Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumps shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So just like we sing songs for Christmas, we regularly sing songs here that are supposed to orient us toward longing for and anticipating the return of Christ. We do well to remind ourselves of that, not let it just be rote. And this cry of command, it was sometimes used in naval battles, like when there's a coxswain on a boat alerting the other rowers, like, it's time, go. I don't know if any of y'all read The Boys in the Boat. I saw the movie. It was all right. Like a lot of things, if you've read the book, it's more rich, more robust. But in the book, there's this, you know, as they're competing and getting more competitive, when the races get tight, the coxswain is often saying, give me 10 big ones, give me 10 big ones, which means, you know, we're nearing the finish line, everybody in unison, full go, go, you know. That's just a small taste. But the point is, when Jesus comes back, we as his people, we'll know. This is a universal yet real thing that happens when he comes back. And it's meant to encourage us. And if that wasn't enough, Paul makes it clear that this is guaranteed. I mean, I think that's what he's getting at in verse 15 when he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. In other words, this is not Paul's mere opinion. This is not his impression. This is the word of the Lord. And I think even as Paul was looking to reassure them about their friends who had gone before them in death, as well as what fate awaited them, even as he's looking to reassure them, he sort of expresses his own assurance, and that's this. He's confident that if he teaches the Thessalonians the word of the Lord, they will believe it. You know, back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So I think when Paul says, here's a word from the Lord, I don't think it benefits us much to get too lost in the weeds as to like what mode brought this to Paul. We don't know for sure if this word of the Lord came because it was one of Jesus' teachings that just didn't happen to get recorded in the Gospels. We don't know if it was an utterance from one of the prophets that was still active in the time of the apostles. We don't know if God revealed it to Paul in a vision or in a dream. We don't need to know. What we need to know is that it is the word of the Lord because it's recorded in inspired scripture. And that's meant to excite us, give us confidence that this will happen. You know, the word of the Lord is powerful. It has authority. We can bank on it. He's telling these Thessalonians, you can stake your lives on it. You can anchor your insurance in the fact that Jesus is coming back, and not just that he's coming back, but that he's coming back for you. There's no advantage or disadvantage whether you're alive when Christ comes back or whether you've already died physically. The same result happens to us all. We are caught up together with the Lord. Now, in spite of this hope, I do want to step back for a moment. When Paul begins this section in chapter 4, he says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The instruction here from Paul is not, do not grieve altogether. Rather, the instruction is, do not hopelessly grieve. Because some measure of grief is appropriate. I mean, I can think of at least three reasons. You can probably think of some of your own. But number one, as Pastor Brad has often taught us, the separation of a human body from a human soul is tragic. You know, in spite of the way the culture might talk about, oh, death is the most natural thing, when we look at God's original design and creation, it's the most unnatural thing in the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, if they had not rebelled, their bodies would have remained vibrant, they would have never decayed, they would have never died. But when sin came into the world, so came the curse. And part of that curse is a spiritual death. We're separated from God, accompanied by an eventual and progressive weakening of our physical bodies, so that we will all eventually succumb to physical death. That's why we need a spiritual resurrection, which is reconciling us back to God, that leads to a physical resurrection. But until we fully experience that with resurrected bodies, when Christ comes back, we have to grapple with the reality of knowing that when our Christian friends die, there is a temporary separation of their body and soul. And that will be true of us. And even though it will definitely be glorious that as soon as we die, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, I'm not, for those of you who know what soul sleep is, I'm not advocating that. I don't believe that's biblical. I think if we are in Christ, the moment we die, our soul is with the Lord. But there is still a completion yet to happen, which is our resurrected bodies unifying with our souls. So it's sad for that reason. And also, it's just, we can just say it's, secondly, it's sad because we miss those we love and we enjoy their company. And that's normal, that's natural. But it can also be unsettling or maybe even terrifying as we think about our own impending physical death. So this begins to color out the picture of why this is so important to Paul to say, listen, friends, grieve, but don't grieve without hope, because there is a hope that is bigger than this grief. And what could we say is the hope from these verses? The hope is that Christ is coming back as king to claim his own, and the dead in Christ will rise and live with him, and the Christian living will also live with him, and then we will be with Christ our Savior and each other forever. That is the Christian hope. So we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And this begins to kind of flow into the second point, which is, why is this good news? Just to kind of set the stage for this, you know, one reason we need to ask why this is good news is the day of the Lord is oftentimes written about with such terrifying language in the Old Testament. I'm just going to read to you a couple of verses from Amos. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? And so why do we welcome this as Christians? What's the good news of Christ's return? Well, going back to 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So this is the gospel in compressed form. Jesus died for us. And why did he have to die? And that's because God is good and holy and just, and he must punish our sins. He can't simply look the other way or leave them undealt with or brush them under the rug. Our sins must be atoned for, that is, paid for. But the good news is that because God is also full of love and full of grace, he sent his Son, as I said earlier, to live the life we should have lived and fulfill righteousness. Jesus also sympathizes with us in our weakness. He ultimately bears the punishment for the sins that you and I deserve. We deserve that punishment. He bears it for us, goes to the cross as our substitute, and so that when he then rises from the grave, he overcomes death, he triumphs over the grave. So in doing that, he then becomes the forerunner for any of us who would repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation and a new life. And because he rose with a resurrected body, we have the sure hope that we too one day will have resurrected bodies. So the good news of this anticipation is that we as Christians will escape God's wrath, have eternal life with him, and be given resurrected bodies. You know, the fellowship with Christ is clear here. At the end of verse 17, so we will always be with the Lord. Or in chapter 5, verse 10, that we might live, not just live, but might live with him. So it's good news that we escape God's wrath. It's good news that we're given eternal life. But let's just think a minute as well about these resurrected bodies. That is also good news. And I'm not trying to be flippant here, but even the fact that I'm, now I'm going to sit down again. I mean, this might be hard for some of you who are younger or elementary school or middle school because, unless we're taken by some terrible tragedy or accident, when we're born, we go through this stage of our bodies growing and getting stronger. But at some point, that trend reverses for all of us. For some, it's age 40. For me, it was probably like 32 or something. But, I'm 44. Now that I've had diverticulitis a few times and a broken nose and a pinched nerve, it does make sense to me that it would be good news to get a different body. Right, just wait, yeah. And some of you have experienced much worse. But, when we go over, we won't turn there now, but if you want to look this up later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35 through the end of the chapter, Paul gets more detailed, the more thorough, about these resurrected bodies. We don't know exactly what they're like, but here's what we know. That when we die, our physical death, it's like a seed that's sown. And the way, because we're, still wrestling with sin and it's our flesh, he describes that seed that is sown as weak, dishonorable, natural. But then what is raised, what sprouts or springs forth from that seed, what flowers from that, is not identical to the seed. It's a different type of body. It's not an earthly body. It's a heavenly body. And that body is said to be, glorious, powerful. it's durable. And I just think that's good news. I don't know what to say. I mean, it's become very popular, and partly for good reason, to be concerned about being good stewards of our bodies. But at some point, we are all going to physically die. But if you are in Christ, you will one day get a body that never has any pain, is never uncomfortable, never gets tired, is always durable. But what about those of us who are still alive, by the way? If the seed is not sown with a physical death, well, Paul addresses that too in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, those of us who haven't yet fallen asleep, well, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And that's when we're caught up together with them in the clouds. So we're all going to get these new bodies one way or the other. We don't have to worry or fret in that respect about whether we're going to still be here on the earth or not when Christ returns. But lastly, how are we to anticipate? And this is some of the practical stuff. And I'll be honest, this part's challenging. It's hard to parse out. Well, let me back up. It's not hard to see that we're to be ready, that we're to be watchful. I mean, that's part of the whole emphasis in chapter 5 and verse 6. Let us not sleep. And in that sense, it means don't be morally asleep at the wheel. Don't be careless. Don't be ignorant to the plans of God. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And that's because the Lord's coming is sudden. As Christians, it's not a surprise that the Lord will come. But the hour and the moment will be a surprise. Jesus and Paul are very clear that we are not to know the precise time or the hour. Even though there are certain things we know must occur first, like Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians that the rebellion must come first, that the revealing of the man of lawlessness must come first. I just want to caution us, and I'm getting a little bit ahead here to these final points, but I don't think the main thrust of this verse is for us to try to become preoccupied with predicting when Jesus will come back. That's not the point. The point, to quote John Piper, is We have no warrant to be sure that Christ's coming is ever more than a few years away. It could always be at our doorstep. And so what does it mean to be ready? And that's tough to kind of parse out. I do want to caution us against two extremes. We don't want to miss out, and we don't want to be misdirected. By misdirected, I actually just alluded to that. We don't want to become sidetracked with trying to know the day or the hour. You know, Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And why is that? Is that because they know when he's going to come? No. It's the opposite. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, it'll come suddenly. Jesus said in Luke, at an hour we do not expect. So Paul's basically saying, you know that you don't know, and you know that you can't know when, but be ready. Always be ready. So we don't want to get misdirected, but we don't want to miss out either. I think, understandably, some of us have things we want to see fulfilled in our lifetimes. We're aware of what we're stewarding or what we're responsible for, our jobs, certain relationships, people we love that depend on us or who maybe don't know Christ yet. I think Paul understands that to some degree because when he wrote to the Philippians, he says it would be better for himself by far to depart and be with Christ, but that it was more necessary on their account that he remain longer. So I can understand that there's things that we still want to see fulfilled, but I think if we're not careful, we can just lose sight of the nature of our hope. We can become so captured by this world, its pleasures, conveniences, experiences, even more substantive things like friendships and relationships. If we become so preoccupied with those things to the exclusion of where our real hope lies, we can become numb to what our hope is. You know, do you and I really believe, like Paul believed, that it would be far better to be with Christ? When Christ comes back, he's going to make everything right. He's going to take us with him. He's going to give us new bodies. We will be with him forever. And I think we have to ask ourselves, from the standpoint of perspective and priorities, are we hoping in the right things? So it's good to be concerned about relationships, but remember that Jesus said, unless someone hates his father and mother and wife and brother and sister, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What did he mean by that? Did he mean mistreat your family? Obviously not. When Jesus himself was hanging on the cross, one of the things he's concerned about in his final moments is making sure his mother Mary is taken care of, and he assigns the beloved disciple John to look after her. Or Paul himself would later write that if a man doesn't care for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So this has nothing to do with neglecting our responsibility to one another, but it has everything to do with where does our ultimate hope lie? We should seek to love Christ and the coming of his kingdom more than anything else. And if we don't, we should pray for God to change our outlook on that. We need to hope in the right things. You know, and this is very much a Sunday school answer, but the other way we're alert is we seek godliness. You know, you see in chapter 5, it's verse 8, where he uses the language of the armor of God, the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, a helmet, the hope of salvation. Pursuing godliness informed by faith, hope, and love. You know, Paul would write to Timothy that let's see here. Bodily training. So those of you that are really into fitness or wellness, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So if we want to be alert and ready for the Lord's return, we will be more concerned with our godly character than we will with our physical health and fitness and wellness. Now, please understand, I'm not saying those things don't matter. In fact, I know people who Well, first of all, let's just admit, most of us are more gracious and less irritable when we're well rested, when we have a clear mind, when our bodies are functioning as they should. I know people who pursue these things in order to equip themselves to serve and love others. So it's all about motive. You know, if we want to do something, if we want to relate to somebody, or if we want to plan for these finances, we need to ask ourselves why. How is this being shaped and informed by the priorities we see in God's Word? And we need to make sure we don't hold those things so tightly that we're inflexible. Jesus, when he had very little sleep, stole away early in the morning to have time with his Father. The night before his crucifixion, he stayed up all night praying. I'm not saying that needs to be our daily rhythm to only get 4 or 5 hours of sleep. We'll burn out if we do that. But do we have any space to realize that there's something more grand that we're marching toward? And not to sound fatalistic, but we are all going to die anyway. What lasts forever are God, his word, and the souls of people. Does that inform all the decisions we make? And I think you can see that the timeliness of this for me and for you and for all of us heading into the new year. It's customary in our culture to think about New Year's resolutions and aspirations and goals. I know we resist things we can't easily measure, but what would it be like if we made it an aim as a church to more and more anchor our hope and assurance in the coming of Christ? How might that liberate us to have more peace and live with a free conscience and serve others even better if our hope is set on something sure instead of the elusive things that this world offers? So we're to anticipate that our King is going to come back for us. We'll be with him forever. That's good news. And we are to help each other stay alert and long for the right things. I think that's why he closes each paragraph with, therefore encourage one another with these words. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that even with the challenges that come from such a doctrine, that the joy and the expectation that eagerly awaits us would just well up in our hearts so that it outstrips any trepidation or uncertainty we have. I pray that as we do things big and things mundane, that we would be more in tune with how you're shaping us and forming us and sanctifying us, and that you would give us hearts that long for the things that are most important, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.